The rain always waits for the sermon, doesn't it? One more blessing here, by the way, thanks to our brilliant builders and good design. Unlike many churches I've been in, the rain doesn't end the service, and you're still able to hear the sermon. And so turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 4 tonight, a message I've entitled, Facing a New Year by Faith Alone. Facing a New Year by Faith Alone. We used to march boldly into the new year, didn't we? With history seeming quite predictable and things seeming fairly stable in our lifetimes until 2 years ago when we thought we had 2020 all mapped out until around the middle of March. And then last year, if you remember, some of us, churches like ours and many of us were busy scrambling with underground services and not sure what would be thrown at us next. And so we have additional fear and trepidation and a more humble, modest, realistic caution and a awareness of the uncertainties of a new year and how to face it in a Christian way by faith alone. I want to ask you, as we come to a whole chapter that is about Abraham, the theme really is there in verse 12, following in the footsteps of the faith of our father Abraham. The whole chapter is an exposition of, do you know what text? One of the most important verses in all the Old Testament. It's quoted in verse 3. It's referred to, I think, 4 or 5 times, and it's quoted again in verse 22. It frames this entire chapter. Genesis 15, verse 6. Abraham believed God and was credited to him as righteousness. The Greek word for faith is pistuo. Different aspects of that word, faith, believe, unbelieve, are found, guess how many times, in these 25 verses. I believe it's 25 times, averaging once per verse, you have these references to faith. And so I want to begin with a little Bible trivia quiz for you this morning, this evening. Don't answer out loud. But what would you say is the greatest test Abraham, our father in the faith, if you think of his story as it unfolds there from Genesis 12 over the next 15 chapters all the way to Genesis 25, what was the supreme trial that he faced? More than having to leave his homeland of Ur and move all the way to Canaan with all of his family and all of his possessions? More than giving up the best land for Lot, remember? Or having to rescue his nephew from foreign enemies? Genesis 13. A bigger test than fleeing twice to Egypt because of famine and fearing his wife would be taken? That would be nerve-wracking in itself, wouldn't it? No, more than even the conflict between Hagar and Sarah over, what was the boy's name? Father of the Muslim, of the Arab people, Ishmael. No, a test even greater than Abraham having to wait 25 years for his promised child. Even more than that long search. Remember when Eliezer was sent out in Genesis 24 to find a wife for the boy of promise. No, far above and perhaps greater than all of these other trials put together, I'm sure many of you know where we're going. The biggest test of Abraham's faith was Mount Moriah, right? Genesis 22, when God told him to march 3 days away to that mountain and to sacrifice his only son, the promised one, Isaac, on the altar as an offering to God. Did any believer in the Old Testament ever face a greater, harder trial than this? Think about it. We just sang earlier about Job. Thank you, Denver. Job lost everything, but God did it. God never told Job to kill his kids. How was Abraham able? How was he willing to give up his greatest earthly treasure in obedience to God? How do you put the wood on the back of your own son, build an altar, arrange the wood, then bind your boy on the altar? How do you then take the knife and lift up your hand, ready to plunge it into the heart of your own son? How do you do something that seems to contradict everything God has told you, everything he has promised, everything that God is, his very nature? How did Abraham pass this test with flying colors? How does he endure this refining fire of God's trying? How does he come forth shining as gold, making him the father of our faith, the footsteps in which we are to walk? How did he overcome and rise above every fear and every doubt and all the worry and panic and anxiety and unbelief to obey God fully? You won't find a more detailed explanation than Romans chapter 4. Sola fide, one of the great five solas of our faith. By faith alone, Abraham believed the promise of God. If you want it summed up in one sentence, here's how Hebrews 11 puts it. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. What Hebrews 11 gives us in a nutshell, Romans chapter 4 unpacks and spells out for us this kind of authentic, genuine, saving, justifying faith, a living, breathing, trusting, obeying kind of faith, in contrast to all other imitations and counterfeit faiths. And before we read our text in a moment, I want to show you where Paul has been. It's a series of contrasts. Verses 1 through 8 is a contrast. We're saved by faith alone, not works. Following that, verse 9 to 12, it's faith alone, not religious ceremony, namely, in their case, circumcision. And then verse 13 to 16, we're saved by faith alone, not law, not keeping of the commandments of God. And now, as we come to our passage tonight, beloved, it's so nice to say beloved. I find when I'm visiting other churches, I can do brothers, sisters, Christians. I can't say beloved to a bunch of strangers. I know they are, but something about your own church family, right? If we stopped with those first three contrasts, faith not works, faith not religious ceremony, faith not law, the verses 1 through 16, there'd be a problem. Are you listening? In fact, a very big problem. Because nominal Christians, by the millions, who live unchanged, unfruitful lives, but they claim to be saved. You know them, I know them. We're surrounded by them. So far, they would be saying, amen, preach it. Faith plus nothing. Not works, not ceremony, not law. Faith alone, free gift. Amen, preacher. Until you crash the party and you cause cardiac arrest when you raise one little question. Could we perhaps define faith? Crickets. I'm not trying to be disrespectful or difficult, you might say, in such a conversation. I just want to be clear. You know, the cults love to use, and sects and other religions like to use the same words, but inject and insert different definitions. So I'm just asking you, my friend, you know, everyone claims to be a Christian nowadays. Could we define faith? What kind of faith is the Apostle Paul speaking about here? The Bible warns about true verses. False faith, demonic versus genuine faith, Judas compared to Peter, right? Ever read the whole book of 1 John as I preached on Christmas morning? The whole book of James, often in John's gospel, often in the book of Hebrews. There is this grave, solemn, frightening reality and risk and danger of a fake faith. And so you say to these friends, could we just define what kind of faith the Bible is speaking of here? In fact, I want you to take a moment right now. If you have a pen, if not, well, use your phone or in your head if you must. Define saving faith. I'll give you 1 minute. Write it down because we're going to come back at the end of the sermon. What is saving faith? The kind of faith that a Christian has. The kind of faith that brings the new birth, that brings conversion. How would you summarize it? Just quickly, write it down, because we're going to come back to it at the end. And I hope it'll be helpful tonight. What is justifying or saving true faith that brings salvation? All right, you didn't know you'd be starting off the first Sunday with an exam already. Beloved, is there anything more important to understand? You can be wrong about a lot of things. I'm not going to lose sleep tonight if you haven't got the details of the timing of the rapture. Or even differences on the age of the earth. Or even very important matters of what the Bible says about marriage and divorce and remarriage, as important as that is. It doesn't have to affect your eternal life. But if you can't define faith, what if you don't have it? And how can we help others to be clear on what it is? This Abraham-style faith by which we are justified before God. The sole instrument by which we receive eternal life. The one lifeline that heaven has thrown down for us to be rescued from eternal judgment. If there's anything to be very clear about, I think it should be this. So let's read the passage and then pray. Continuing on the argument. Now, Abraham has contrasted faith with law, faith with religious ceremony, faith with works, and now he contrasts faith with sight. That's where we're going, from verse 17 to the end of the chapter. Faith contrasted with sight. Follow as I read. As it is written, verse 17, a father of many nations have I made you in the presence of him whom he, Abraham, believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope, Abraham believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken. So shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Father, please, we know there is nothing Satan works harder at in every age than to confuse the church about faith, because upon it hinges things of eternal consequence. Please help us so that we might be able to help others in our homes, in our church, in our evangelism, in our discipling, in our counseling. In this world where almost everyone claims to be a believer but cannot even define what is saving belief, justifying faith, because Satan has been so successful to deceive and to dupe and to trick and confuse people about the most fundamental of Christian doctrines and biblical truth. Help us, Lord. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen. We are going to fly through tonight 7 traits of saving faith. Traits? Do some people say tray without the T? I don't know. I say traits. All right? 7 traits of saving faith in Abraham or anyone, so that we can be sure, so that you can be clear. 7 traits of saving faith. Number 1, verse 17, it trusts in a God of the impossible. It trusts in a God of the impossible. Look at the text, verse 17. As it is written, a father of many nations I have made you, quoting from Genesis again, chapter 17, I believe it is. That's how it all began, remember? This Jewish nation was born when God called an idol-worshipping Iraqi. Are you with me? That's who Abraham was. He was an Iraqi in modern-day Mesopotamia. Out of Ur of the Chaldees, ancient Mesopotamia, modern-day Iraq. Abram is called to pack his bags, leave everything he knows, load up his entire family, all of his earthly possessions, and travel to a totally foreign place, far, far away from home, to live as a nomad for the rest of his life. Decades. All for one reason, because he believed God's promise. This astounding, staggering promise God made to an aging couple that there would be nations as many as the, what? Sand of the seashore, as many as the stars of the heavens, God promised him. And Paul's quoting here in Genesis 17 that confirming Abraham's spiritual and international fatherhood. That's why God changed his name from Abram to Abraham, which means father of nations or multitudes. Keep reading. Look at the text. A father of many nations I've made you in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Abraham trusted, as he especially offered up Isaac on that altar, that God had resurrection, life-giving power. He could breathe life into dry bones. He could even take the dead womb of his 90-year-old wife and make her fertile once more. And ultimately, this pointed to a God who could raise his own son from the tomb, crucified for our sins. God, look at the text, who calls those things which did not exist as though they did. Verse 17 tells us, a God who calls into being things which did not exist. It's like Paul saying, that's my God. He creates ex nihilo. Do you know that phrase? Out of nothing, right? Children, who was there before the universe was created? Amen. It's nice to see it on their lips. Only God, right? No one. Nothing else. He spoke everything into being. But I think Paul has something more specific in mind here in the way that he phrases it after describing Sarah's womb. It's a God who spoke or who called out nations from Abraham that didn't exist. Nobodies, kind of like you and me, were nothings, dead in our sins. Where would God find enough offspring for Abraham to rule the world through Abraham? He wouldn't find them. He'd have to create them. You want to talk about name it and claim it? God has those words, and only God can speak with such power and authority. Not you, not me, not any cocky preacher with a loud microphone. What God says, God does every time. Example, Isaiah 46, verse 10. I am God and there is no other. I am God and there's no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, those things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Look back at verse 17. In the presence of God whom Abraham believed, God who gives life to the dead, God who calls into being that which does not exist, the same life-giving creative power of God the Son, Jesus, when he says to a 12-year-old girl, Talitha, remember? Mark chapter 5, arise. And she did. Or a widow's son at the boy's own funeral, in the coffin, Jesus says, get up. And he does. Or to a man dead 4 days, John chapter 11, Lazarus, come forth. And out he walks. Notice, beloved, the focus here is not Abraham's ability. It's God's ability. Isn't that comforting for you and me? Not Abraham's strength. It's God's omnipotence. Despite our powerlessness, what connected weak Abraham with Almighty God? Faith. What are three of the best words in the Bible, Christians? He is able. Look it up. All over the scriptures, three of the most comforting words for the church and for the Christian that we need to write over whatever circumstances worry you most. Maybe it's global headlines, maybe it's world tyranny, maybe it's South African politics, maybe it's your own work situation, maybe it's the economy, maybe it's your marriage, maybe it's your family, maybe it's your kids, whatever it might be. Are you willing, with the word of God in one hand, to take the other hand and write over whatever your fears are? Maybe you need to put it on every month of your calendar. I know this is very dated, but we live in one of those old-fashioned homes where we still use a flip calendar to do some annual planning. I don't know. Maybe you do it digitally as well, but on every page of your diary, as it were, he is able. He is able. You can trust him. Number two, second characteristic or trait of true saving faith. Not only trusting a God of the impossible, but second, facing the facts. Verse 18 and 19, facing the facts. Notice, we're going to see Abraham's and the true believer is not afraid to read the daily news, to hear the worst headlines. A true believer is not an escapist, not an ostrich with their head in the sand. Look at the text, verse 18. In hope against hope, he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken. So shall your descendants be. Against all odds, in other words, despite all the circumstances, in the face of all the statistics and the naysayers, but with a Godward hope, Abraham triumphed. With the eyes of faith, he saw long before it happened the fulfillment of exactly what God had promised on that night when they looked up at the starry sky, right? Keep reading, verse 19. Without becoming weak in faith, Abraham contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. But he learned the doctrine of positive confession, and he never spoke negative words about himself or his wife's womb. And by using the right formula and mastering the technique and never saying anything negative, he made it through because he was so positive. Oh, I'm sorry, I didn't see that in the text. But that's the heresy that most Christians today have been brainwashed with, haven't they? You can hardly meet a Christian today who isn't afraid to say something negative because it's going to somehow jinx and curse and somehow bewitch their life. What a lie from the pit of hell. Not so for a true faith. Abraham says, there it is. And my friend Phil Hunt, missionary in Zambia, I was with recently, and he now has grandkids, and he loves to joke with his wife. He says, grandparenting is great. I'm just getting used to being married to a grandmother. Yes, so says the grandfather, right? Abraham faces the facts, right? True faith looks reality in the eye. He looks at his 99-year-old body, his ancient wife kind of hobbling around, you might say, about as likely to have a baby as the U.S. rugby team will win the World Cup. Imagine if Abraham and Sarah had checked into the maternity ward at a modern hospital. Excuse me, sir, madam, you belong in the geriatric ward, or maybe the psychiatric ward. Definitely not the maternity ward. No, faith, biblical faith, is not a blind leap in the dark. It's not some irrational, mindless wish. It's not just, hoping for the best. We hear that this time of year, don't we? Oh, I hope your year is a good one. Well, it might be a terrible one. God will decide. I just need to be ready. I just need to trust him and walk with him. It doesn't really matter what me or you says about my year. God's in charge. I trust him, right? It's not wrong to wish well for one another, but praise God, that's not where our hope lies, right? Real faith can look reality square in the face. Both eyes are open to the full situation because Christian hope is grounded in truth, not in denial. We're not afraid of reality. Our faith is based in reality because God owns reality. If he's truly sovereign and the gospel is actually true, I don't need to fear any bad news or pretend or imagine the circumstances are different than they actually are. You know what? There might be some things this year that are out of my control. Lie. Everything is pretty much out of your control this year. We need to call it what it is. Yes, we're responsible, but we're responsible for our response. Remember the old saying from the sailing analogy? It's not the blow of the winds, but it is the set of the sails, right? You can't control the winds, but you can learn to govern the sails and respond appropriately and not be destroyed by the harshest winds. Number three, true faith trusts in a God of the impossible. It faces the facts. Number three, it holds on to God's promise. Verse 20, beginning part of verse 20, it holds on to God's promise. Doesn't cling to man's promise, not my own potential, all of my possibilities, my optimism, my can-do spirit, my imagination. It's not clinging to some miracle or false prophecy or experience or intuition. It's not clinging to some distortion of God's promise or quoting scripture out of context or twisting his word or what I wish his word means. It's clinging to what God has actually said. Look at verse 20. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief. I have this in my Bible, I promise, before 2020. You won't believe me because of what the world's been through in the last 2 years, but I could prove it to you. My pastor in university days, some of the folk here have known or heard of him. He's still faithfully preaching in another part of California, Scott Artavanis. I was 19 or 20 years old, and he taught us faith is a refusal to panic. And that definition has stuck with me ever since then. And the whole Christian world pretty much forgot it in the last 2 years. In many ways, I would dare say, faith is a refusal to panic. Look at the text there. With respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief. He wasn't weakened, in other words. I like the old King James. He staggered not at the promise of God. In other words, he wasn't a James 1, double-minded man, unstable in all his ways because of doubting the Lord. And by the way, this is not a cover-up story by Paul denying Abraham's failures. Because when you read Abraham in Genesis, you're like, whoa, 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 whoa. Who was this bozo? Let's be frank. Often you're like, what in the world? Paul's not airbrushing with some, you know, rose-colored glasses, but he is broad-brushing the overall pattern of Abraham's triumphant, victorious life of faith, climaxing with Isaac on the altar. You say, Tim, what does it mean here in verse 20 to not waver in unbelief? Well, how about the 10 spies? Numbers chapter 13, that's about as definitive an illustration as you get anywhere in the Old Testament, right? Are you Joshua and Caleb? Am I Joshua and Caleb? Where I read my circumstances in light of God's promises. I look at 2022, the new year, through the lens of what God guarantees and promises me. Or am I like the other 10 spies that got the whole nation cursed for the next 40 years and struck dead in the desert? Because they did the opposite. They didn't see their trials through the promise of God. They saw the promise and the character of God through their circumstances. Oh no, the giants are so big. Oh this, oh that. Oh Fauci this. Oh Ramaphosa this. Oh the virus this. Oh. Faith is a refusal to panic. To say I'm going to view whatever my circumstances are through the lens of God's promise. Remember Bunyan, he gets out of Doubting Castle. He finally gets free from giant despair in Pilgrim's Progress when he reaches for the key of promise, the promises of God. When we are most tempted, and let's face it, we all are at times, to panic, to let the strong promises of God uphold our weak faith. That's why scripture memory is so important. A few of us in Ironman lately have been doing more scripture memory. I found it good for my soul, good for my family, even if it's humbling, and my 40-year-old brain definitely isn't remembering what my 28-year-old brain remembered. But I can't let that be an excuse either, because I need it more than ever. John Payton, remember that famous 19th century missionary to the New Hebrides Islands in the South Seas in the Pacific. 3 months after he arrived on the island of Tanna, his wife is dead, his 5-week-old son is dead, and for 3 more years he labors alone among these hostile islanders, ignoring their threats, seeking to make Christ known to them before escaping with his life. And yet later he testifies, quote, John Payton, I knew not for one brief hour when or how attack against my life might be made. And yet with my trembling hand clasped in the hand once nailed on Calvary and now swaying the scepter of the universe, there was a calmness and a peace in my soul. Oh, that the Lord would give us more of that living faith. Saving faith. Trust God of the impossible. Faces the facts. Holds on to God's promise. Number 4. Keep reading in verse 20. It grows when it is tested. It grows when it is tested. We saw that already in verse 19. He faces reality. He doesn't get weakened by it. The implication is he gets strengthened. And then verse 20 tells us that explicitly. He did not waver, but grew strong. Underline that. Grew strong, or your translation might say, was strengthened in faith. The longer he waits for Isaac, the longer he sees that his wife hasn't fallen pregnant yet, did his faith grow weaker? No. And that's the story of Abraham as we read it in Genesis. His faith got stronger and stronger and stronger. What's the weapon by which we repel the fiery darts and the doubts of Satan? We have to hold up again and again and again, and we've got to get good at it and get better at it. And holding up the shield of faith, right? His call we obey like Abram of old, not knowing our way, but faith makes us bold. John Calvin, you know how many of his children lived beyond infancy? He had three. They all died as infants. His dear wife, Idelette, 9 years they were married, and she was gone. Calvin often suffered with colic, spitting of blood, gout, hemorrhoids, kidney stones, not to mention many opponents in ministry, those who shot bullets at his house, others threatening to throw him in the river, others named their dogs after him. Calvin, here, roof, roof, yeah, Calvin. That's real flattering. Mocking him, slandering him. But Calvin wrote these words in commenting on Romans chapter 4. Let us also remember that the condition of us all is the same as that of Abraham. All things around us are in opposition to the promises of God. God promises immortality, but we're surrounded with mortality and corruption. God declares that he counts us just. He's imputed us with his righteousness, as you heard preached last Sunday by Sia. But he says we still are covered with sin in our life. God testifies that his wrath is satisfied, and he is favorable toward us. But we see outward judgments all around us that seem to threaten his wrath. Calvin says, what then is to be done? He says, with closed eyes, we must pass by ourselves and all things connected with us so that nothing may hinder or prevent us from believing that God is true. In other words, not walk by faith, not walk by sight, but rather walk by faith. By faith alone, not sight. Number five. Saving faith, not only trusts God of the impossible, faces the facts, hold on to God's promise, grows when tested. Number five, it magnifies God. Verse 20 continues. With respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. You see, friends, if you have a false or a pretend or a fake faith, if you are a member of churchianity but not true Christianity, if you're a mere professor of religion but not a possessor of true religion, if you're an unsaved believer, as we said in our three-year journey through John's gospel years ago, then what you're saying about God is he cannot be trusted. He doesn't keep his word. In fact, he's a liar. But saving faith says the opposite. My God is true. He is able. Back to those three words. He is dependable. I can trust him. Parents, how does it make you feel when your kids start doubting you for something basic? Dad, mom, what are we going to have for breakfast? Dad, mom, where are we going to go on holiday? Dad, mom, dad, is there any petrol in the car? Okay, son, yeah, I did run out of petrol last month. But normally, you know, you get the point, right? At some point, it's an insult when your kids don't trust you for what's best for them. How much more do we dishonor God when we doubt him? There was a Christian couple I read about after their second miscarriage, and it was late into the pregnancy, and it was a bitter loss for them. Some of the families in our church and many that I've counseled have gone through, and they said how it is quite revealing when you tell others about your loss and you see their response. It tells you not only about your faith and all that you've been through, it kind of says something about their faith as well when they hear the news. And the couple writes this to their friends. Dear friends, please don't despair. We are not. In fact, we're taking great comfort in God's care for our family. When our situation was in question, we prayed hard that God would save our child. Lord, we cannot bear a second miscarriage. But when it became evident this was not God's will, we made the choice to trust in his sovereignty. As Job says, will we accept blessings from his hand and not troubles? When unbelievers, they said, claim it's unfair for God to take our child, we can say it is truly unfair for us to be drawing another breath as sinful rebels against a holy God. But God did not spare his own perfect son. I'm reading from their letter. Sending Jesus to die in our place. If the loss of our baby can be used to bring glory to that God in our lives, then so be it. May his name be praised. That's saving faith in action. It magnifies God. It honors him. Number six, it takes God at his word. Verse 21, keep reading. It takes true, genuine, saving faith. It takes God at his word. Look at verse 21. And being fully assured, Abraham, that what God had promised, he was able, there it is, he was able also to perform. Abraham was convinced of God's absolute omnipotence to fulfill his every last promise. The Greek word here in verse 21, being fully assured, it's a picture of a ship coming into harbor with the full sail. Abraham has endured all the storms of doubt and fear and worry, tempting him to let go of God's promise, but he is fully assured. He is driven and holding fast to the promise of God. How many of you know this, the hymn, "'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus"? Yeah, we sing it here occasionally. It'd be great to sing it more. Here's what you may not know. The author was a missionary. I can't remember if she was British or American, but she was a missionary in southern Africa. I think it might have been Rhodesia. 100 years ago, over 100 years ago. You know what led her to the mission field? She, before going to missions, Louisa Stead is her name. She sat on the beach with her 4-year-old daughter and watched her husband drown and disappear in a strong current. And God so used that trial in her life. She came to southern Africa with the gospel. She wrote, "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus," just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know. It's one of my favorite hymns when I just want to sing myself sane and counsel myself back on solid ground. Just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know, thus says the Lord, Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him. I love that phrase. Think about her life. I've proved him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him. Taking God at his word. That's what this text says. That God, what he had promised, he was able to perform. Abraham knew his captain. He knew the pilot. The compass was sure. The map would not fail him. So he boldly ventures out. He sets his sails no matter the weather, despite the tempest. And he makes it safely home. What took Hudson Taylor to China and 200 other missionary couples that followed him and were recruited to go where no one had gone, into the inland of the Chinese nation and continent, as it were? Hudson Taylor said, "There's one thing that drives me. There is a living God. He has spoken in the Bible. He means what he says, and he will do all he promised." Any questions? I repeat, this was what Hudson Taylor said all around Britain when he said, "Here you are, asleep in the light, enjoying all the comforts of England, and there's people in China who've never even heard about Jesus, and I'm asking you to come, pack your clothes in a coffin, and die with me as we go to the interior of China to reach lost people. There is a God. He's spoken in his word. He means what he says, and he does everything he promised. Are you ready? Let's go." Faith takes God at his word. I love that acronym that we've used, right? F-A, I think we use it in Christianity Explained course? Forsaking all, F-A-I, forsaking all, I trust him. Maybe some of you use that. I won't take a show of hands at the beginning in our little quiz. What is saving faith? Forsaking all, F-A-I, I-T, I trust, H, him. Forsaking all, I trust him. John Payton, again, on the unreached Pacific Islands, he was trying to translate John's gospel one day, and he was puzzled over this phrase in John's gospel. It's very common, to believe in or to trust in Jesus. And he was wondering how to translate it. And the islanders were cannibals, remember? And nobody trusted anyone else. It was a world of suspicion. Sound familiar? Sounds a lot like what we see all around us as well. Everyone was constantly suspicious because it was a world of lies and cheating and deception and distrust and suspicion. And the native servant says to Mr. Payton, or he actually looks at the one of the local people. He says, "What am I doing?" And the man says, "You're sitting at your desk, sir." And then he puts both feet off the floor and he sits back on his chair and he says, "Now, what am I doing? In your language, what am I doing now?" And they said, That is a different word. It means you are leaning with your whole weight upon something. You're not just sitting, you're leaning your whole weight. He says, that's the word we're going to use in the Bible translation, in their language. Forsaking all, I trust him to put my full confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ, to rest upon him, as we saw in the catechism earlier. Number 7, and finally, what is saving faith? If there's anything we want to be clear and biblical in our definition of it, it trusts God of the impossible. It faces the facts. It holds on to God's promise. It grows when it's tested. It magnifies God. It takes God at his word. And now, verses 22 all the way to verse 25, it shares in Abraham's justification. It shares in Abraham's justification. Notice, how does verse 22 begin? It's the most important word in this whole chapter. It's the hinge of everything. If you heard nothing else tonight, what is the first word, if you have a good literal translation, in verse 22? Drawing the conclusion, driving home the point, punctuating, tying the whole argument together. Therefore, as a result of everything Paul has been saying, as he's been expounding that one verse in Genesis chapter 15, he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Must have been an extremely important verse, right? Defining our whole doctrine of justification as believers. A doctrine that is under attack in every age, right? Notice there in verse 22, it was credited to him as righteousness. How is justification and imputation under attack today? Can I quote you? One of the most influential, academic, scholarly, esteemed, intelligent theologians of the church today, Dr. Joyce Meyer. Complete with a husky male voice. She says, quote, I'm going to tell you something, folks. The Bible says that I'm righteous, and I cannot be righteous and be a sinner at the same time. Heresy. That's the opposite of what the Bible teaches. Because she doesn't understand imputation, which is a part of the doctrine of justification. Look at the text. God credited, by faith alone, right? God credited to Abraham righteousness. It doesn't say Abraham was made righteous. He was counted. Remember, it's a banking, financial term. He didn't become a different person. He received a new position. He didn't have an internal change. He had an external one. He didn't have a new identity within. He had a new status without, a new legal standing before the holy judge. One pastor describes how this matters for us as pastors, because if I'm visiting you on your deathbed, you need to know that you have a righteousness that is external to you and how you feel that day. Michelle's parents were telling us last night about a man I've met. I know his name. I know of him. We weren't close friends. Maybe, I don't know if Matt and Rachel knew him, Josh Cletterham. You probably did, in biblical counseling. He's 42 years old. He has 5 young children and a dear wife. He has a week to live. He has an extremely rare disease. He was a guinea pig of all kinds of trial treatments. It's a very unusual cancer. He has a week to live. And they were on a video call with him a few days ago. He's in extreme pain, but his hope is in the Lord. And if I'm sitting there with Josh and I'm saying to him, your righteousness is outside of you. It's not based on what kind of husband you were because you weren't perfect, or what kind of dad you've been because I bet you're thinking of all the ways you could have been a better dad, or what kind of life you've lived. Your hope is Jesus 100% and his righteousness alone. And so you're ready to face the Lord with joy and with confidence. That was Bunyan's breakthrough, remember? After years of agony, John Bunyan, when he realized my righteousness is in heaven, it's at God's right hand, his name is Jesus. It doesn't change on my best days and improve. It doesn't lessen on my worst days. It's Christ and Christ alone. It was credited to him as righteousness. Keep reading, verse 23. Now not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also. I love Paul's view of the Old Testament. It was for us, always relevant, ever applicable. Timeless in its message. It wasn't just written for him, it was written for our sake also. Keep reading verse 24. To whom it will be credited as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Notice, beloved, imputation, righteousness in Christ and justification is received by faith alone. Faith is not the grounds. It is the means of our salvation. It is not the basis. It is the instrument by which we're justified. Listen to B.B. Warfield, great theologian. He says, the saving power of faith resides not in itself, but in the Almighty Savior on whom it rests. It is not, strictly speaking, even faith in Christ that saves, but that Christ saves through faith. Is this not one of the greatest evils in the modern church, that my friend Josh, as he dies at age 42 and everything is taken from him, to be condemned by the modern mindset, because however they dress it up, we all know at the end of the day, if you had enough faith, you would have been healed. Damn you. Damn you. That's the modern gospel. Fair enough? I've heard this from half of our church. That is the modern gospel. Damn you. If you didn't have enough faith, you would have been better. Your salvation depends on you, not on Jesus. That is a curse. That is not a comfort. Our comfort is that Christ alone is our righteousness. Christ alone makes us acceptable before God. Christ alone is our hope and our salvation. It's not the size of my faith, it's the size of my Savior. It's not faith in my faith, it's looking within, it's looking away from myself to what the person of Christ, the work of Christ, the cross of Christ, the empty tomb of Christ. And so look at how it ends, verse 25. Christ, who, it's not what I can do, it's what he has done. He who was delivered over because of our transgression and was raised because of our justification. Sounds, this might have even been an early creed or confession of the first Christians. In other words, friends, a dead Savior means no salvation, no justification. If Christ had not died and risen, God would have no basis upon which to justify us. Like Isaac's birth proved to Abraham and Sarah that God is able to keep his promise, so the empty tomb proves that God can justify us. Remember the high priest in the Old Testament? Didn't just have to slay the animal sacrifice, they had to bring the blood into the most holy place and sprinkle upon the mercy seat. And so the book of Hebrews constantly tells us Christ, as our great high priest, had to not only die but ascend into heaven, right? Present his finished sacrifice, the blood, his perfect righteousness before the Father. For our justification. Listen to how one writer sums it up so well. When God the Father raised Christ from the dead, it was a demonstration that he accepted Christ's suffering and death as full payment for sin, and that the Father's favor, no longer his wrath against sin, was directed towards Christ and through Christ toward all who believe. Beloved, since we're united with Christ in his dying and rising, God's approval of Christ when he raised him is God's approval of us when he justifies us by faith. And if God can do the harder, why can we not trust him with all our other trials in life? These are the seven marks of saving faith. It's not just mental agreement. It's not just I walked an aisle, prayed a prayer, signed a card, didn't want to go to hell, got my get out of jail free card. No, saving faith is a God-glorifying, doubt-defying, strength-producing, lifelong grasp of God's precious promises. Because, brother and sister, you and me, like Abraham, are forced with a daily choice. Will we panic and live by sight, or will we trust and walk by faith? John Piper has some very clear writings on these kinds of things. He says, you don't get justified by believing that Jesus died for sinners and rose again. Can I repeat that? You will not be justified by believing that Jesus died for sinners and rose again. You will be justified by banking your hope on the promise that God secured and guaranteed for you through the death and resurrection of his Son. The faith by which God justifies us, forgives all our sins, and reckons, credits, the biblical language, considers us righteous, is the experience of being satisfied that God will come through for you according to his promises. A faith that doesn't persevere is a faith that proves false. That's the clear language of the whole New Testament. Look at John's gospel. Saving faith is to come, eat, drink, listen, obey, love, see, follow Jesus. Perseverance does not earn justification. It proves it. Just like the whole oak tree is found in the acorn. It's not faith plus works. It's a certain kind of faith that receives eternal life, a living, transforming, obedient faith. What's the Bible's own definition of faith? Maybe some of you use this tonight. And by now, I hope that you are, as we close, looking back at your definition and perhaps upgrading and refining it a little bit. Saving faith is, well, Hebrews 11 begins, verse 1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. Notice it's not just mental agreement or intellectual assent. It is actually relying upon it. Back to John Payton's chair analogy. Not just recognizing that's a chair and agreeing it's designed to support a person, but actually sitting in the chair, right? What did we say in the catechism earlier tonight? What is faith in Jesus? It is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation as he is offered to us in the gospel. Nothing more important. We deal with this often as pastors and elders and leaders in any faithful church. Daddy, mommy, how do I know if it's real this time? How do I know if I'm saved? It's a big burden of the 16th century Protestant reformers after 1,000 years of darkness and confusion about this and Roman Catholic works-based salvation and false assurance. So the reformers labored hard to define true saving faith. They gave it three aspects. There's an intellectual component, knowing the gospel. There's an emotional component, being persuaded, personalizing the gospel. And then there's a volitional, the third component, obeying and submitting to Christ's lordship. Romans 4 expounds that as clearly as anywhere. We spell this out online, our elder's position paper about children and conversion and baptism on our website, trying to answer these questions. Let me close with a down-to-earth, real-life illustration from a champion of this doctrine. It was amazing, the more I think about it. When I was going to Masters 1992, the fight had just begun. And I heard people in Texas saying, this wacko California preacher. And I remember some of the Texas pastors, they didn't know how to pronounce it. They'd be like, this John MacArthur. I was like, well, I've heard of John MacArthur. But they're like, this wacko guy is preaching that Jesus has to be Savior and Lord or you're not converted. And then you come to Romans 4. You're like, that's what the whole Bible says. And by the way, remember J.I. Packer, James Montgomery Boyce, R.C. Sproul? They were like, we've always said that. John MacArthur is just saying what Protestants have said for centuries, but you weirdos in Texas and certain Dallas Seminary in particular, like freaking out at someone who's just gone back to what Protestants have said for the last 500 years. But here's how it gets personal. And right during that time, just the year that I went to California to study and met Michelle, MacArthur was waiting for his son earlier that year, I think it might have been the end of 91, at a golf course, and he receives a phone call about his wife, Patricia, with his youngest daughter, Melinda. Her husband was worshiping here 2 months ago, and they were in a very serious car accident. MacArthur's wife had been gravely injured, was being airlifted to the hospital. No other details were given. Inadvertently, he leaves his golf clubs on the practice tee. He jumps in the car. He heads for the hospital. He describes this in his book, Faith Works. He says, that hour-long drive to the hospital will be forever etched in my memory. 1,000 thoughts flooded my mind. I would give anything to keep her. But I realize now the choice was not mine to make. A supernatural peace flooded my soul. My grief, sorrow, uncertainty, and fears were all enveloped in that restful peace. I knew that Patricia and I were both in the hands of the Lord. And under the circumstances, that was the only place I could imagine any sense of safety. I did not know his design. I could not see his purposes. I could not understand what had happened or why. But I could rest in the knowledge that his plan for us was ultimately for our good and for his glory. He arrives at the hospital. He finds out Patricia barely survived a severe neck injury. Should have been fatal. Not to mention lots of other head, face, and other injuries. As he later wrote this, his wife was still in a steel halo, and we saw that whenever we were there, holding her head and neck in traction for months that followed. MacArthur continues, this whole experience has been the most difficult trauma of our lives together. Yet, through it all, both Patricia and I have learned again in a very practical way that faith works. Our faith in Christ, the same faith with which we first trusted him as Lord, has remained strong and enabled us to trust him through this trial. He says, we have found again and again that though the yoke does not always seem easy and the burden does not always feel light, living under the precious reality of Christ's lordship offers the only truly restful life, no matter what. And he closes, true saving faith works for us. It works in us. It works through us. Faith is sustained, and it sustains us in the midst of life's trials. It motivates us in the face of life's difficulties. It carries us through life's tragedies. Because faith works, it enables us to enjoy a supernatural spiritual rest. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for the gift of saving faith. We love to sing it, Lord. We will stand as children of the promise. We will fix our eyes on him, our soul's reward, till the race is finished and the work is done. We'll walk by faith and not by sight. Thank you, Lord, that simple childlike faith, faith plus nothing, faith alone, the empty hands of the desperate, repentant, broken-hearted sinner, with the most simple childlike dependence, receives from you the free gift of eternal life and begins a life of imperfect but authentic, progressive, genuine, real, life-giving, God-glorifying, strength-producing, doubt-defying obedience and devotion and rest and joy. Lord, we live in a world of those who claim to be believers, but perhaps some here tonight are often and just needed the encouragement and the reminders and the means of grace in the life of the local church. But sadly, we all know too many who have claimed the name of Christ but have no fruit and no evidence of a faith that is alive and a living personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Save them, O God. Convert them. Use our churches. Use our message to call them to repent and truly believe and to experience the new birth when the old is gone and the new has come. A Christ who is alive, a tomb that is empty, a gospel that is real and powerful and life-changing and transforming. In our Savior's name we pray. Amen.